Please turn once again to John's Gospel as we continue in our series, working our way through this amazing book of the Bible. We're going to focus in on John 15, verse 18, right through to chapter 16 and verse 4. You might be saying, well, why would we cross a chapter boundary? Well, the chapter divisions and the verse numbering are not inspired, just in case you thought they were. They were added later, they weren't added by the original authors. John did not put chapters and verses in his gospel when he wrote it. They are very helpful, but they are not always at the best divisions that they could have been. There are cases where we think, well, it would have been better to have extended the chapter three or four verses further, and this is one of those cases. John 15, 18 to 16, 4. And actually, it's 4a. So I'm not only dividing a chapter, skipping a chapter boundary, I'm dividing a verse in half. So I trust that that's okay with you. Let's read together. Please follow along. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it. Apply it to ourselves this morning. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the scriptures which point to him and speak of him, and particularly the Gospels. We thank you for this upper room discourse that we've been studying now for a while, and we are just amazed at the profundity and the depth of the Lord's teaching. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning and help us to grasp what you are saying to us in our situation today as we would seek to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. Father, convict us where needed. Encourage us, strengthen our faith, inform our understanding, and conform us to the image of Christ that we might serve him faithfully in this world. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. In a word, today's topic is discipleship. What is true discipleship? What is a disciple of Jesus? That's really what comes out of this passage and comes out of the Upper Room Discourse. The December e-newsletter of Sola Scriptura Ministries, and some of you have gone to the Sola Scriptura conference that they have every year out here in BC, but their December e-newsletter makes the following observation about life in the Western world in the 21st century. And so I'm going to read a fairly extended quote here, and I think you will find it quite relevant because it's really about all of us. The author says, "We live in a culture much like the first century city of Galatia," actually it's really a region of Galatia, "facing the challenges of multiculturalism, an abundance of pagan practices, hatred for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and an utter lack of awareness of the teachings of the Bible. In many ways, we face the same challenges, we, here in Canada, that Paul faced in making the gospel known in a land that has fallen into spiritual darkness with a special hatred for those who follow Christ. This is a grand and glorious opportunity to show the beauty of the gospel in a culture that has increasingly become unhinged from a Christian worldview. For far too long, there was not much in the way of distinction between the church and broader culture. However, faithful witness has come at a significant cost. Recent events clearly point to an open hostility in the society at large. And he lists a number of examples. Christian couples are being denied as suitable adoptive parents because of the Bible's teaching on sexuality. These are actual events in Canada and the States. Alberta homeschoolers were targeted by the CBC for inviting Ken Ham, that terrible person, as a keynote speaker at their annual convention. And many of you know that Ken Ham is someone I admire a lot. Georgetown University threatens a Catholic student group for holding a biblical view of marriage. The Alberta Education Minister rejects sex education curriculum of the Catholic schools. Ontario has passed legislation allowing the state to seize children from families opposing gender transition. A church building in Burlington, Ontario was firebombed with the words ISIS painted on one wall. A Christian hospital worker loses her job for sharing her faith with a coworker. So-called Christian pastors are failing to articulate a comprehensive worldview for either fear of litigation or ignorance of clear biblical teachings of sin and deprivation. Christian businesses are being targeted for litigation for refusing to provide services to gay events. We think of the bakers, the florists, and the photographers recently, especially in the States, who have been brought before the Supreme Court. So that's from Sola Scriptura. In addition, the latest issue of the Light magazine back there on the table records, and I quote, "The Liberal government of Canada will ban any employer from receiving summer job grants for students if the employer doesn't first sign an attestation that they can agree with abortion and transgender rights." So if we wanted to hire students, we would have to sign that, which would compromise our beliefs. So this is Canada and the United States in the 21st century. Thinking worldwide, the Christian organization Open Doors estimates that in the top 50 countries in the world where Christians are persecuted, the number one they listed was North Korea. Others included Iraq and Iran and Pakistan and several other places, Somalia. But in the top 50 countries where Christians are persecuted, over 215 million believers face intimidation, prison, and even death. That is 1 in 12 Christians worldwide. The list is not just numbers and figures. It represents real people who've decided to follow Jesus no matter the cost. Now, we here have not yet reached the level of persecution and pressure felt today by many of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. Not by a long shot. But it's not hard to see that unless the Lord changes things in our land, that's the direction we are heading. Whether it will get there or not depends on the sovereign Lord. But that's the direction we're heading. So how do you feel when someone you know doesn't like you? When they oppose you? When they disagree with what you believe in and stand for? It can be unpleasant, frustrating, and even scary at times, can't it? Even more important than the question of how we feel is how do we respond to such opposition? Or, really, what does God want us to be and do when we face antagonism, persecution, and even suffering as Christians? In the passage before us this morning, we find the Lord Jesus continuing to prepare his disciples for the time when they must function as his representatives in this world without his physical presence to lean on. He was very focused in this passage on preparing them to face opposition and hostility, not only so that they would persevere, but also that they might respond in a way that glorifies their Heavenly Father and reveals the presence of Christ in their lives. Now, in the past, we might have related to Jesus' teaching here as a kind of provisional preparation that we ourselves might, in theory, need to know one day, sometime in the far future. But given the rapidly changing situation in Canada and the Western world, it doesn't seem so theoretical or far-fetched anymore. In fact, that's why I chose to preach on this passage. One of the challenges of preaching through Scripture systematically is sometimes you come to a passage that you've preached on recently. Some of you may remember we looked at this passage a year ago, November 2016. But I feel like in light of where we're at today, it's worth looking at it again. So the question is, what does the Holy Spirit want to teach us through the words of our Lord Jesus in this text? And I would summarize the truth of this passage something like this. In a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus keeps us true to Him as we trust His Spirit to glorify God through our humble yet bold witness. In a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus keeps us true to Him as we trust His Spirit to glorify God through our humble yet bold witness. If you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought, there's an outline there in your bulletin. So let's explore this together. And I trust if I say a few things that you've heard in the past year and a bit, that you won't mind a reminder. I've updated some things and changed some things and added some things and dropped some things. But basically, it's still the same text. And it's a text we need to hear. The first truth that I want to draw out of it is simply that the world's hatred is normal when we follow Jesus. We read in verse 18, if the world hates you, if the world hates you, in other words, don't be surprised, it's going to happen, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And then in verse 20 he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Did they persecute Jesus? Well, of course. Ultimately, it led to the cross. So he says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we need to live our lives with a mindset that says the world's hatred is part of the normal Christian life when we follow Jesus. In verse 17, the passage we looked at last week, the Lord sums up the purpose of his teaching up to this point throughout this whole upper room discourse, namely that his people would be and should be characterized by love for one another. Here he seeks to make clear the great contrast between the attitude that believers should have toward one another and that which they will experience at least some of the time from the world that does not love Jesus. In a word, the world hates Jesus Christ and it hates his people. Verse 18, if the world hates you. We don't always experience that. But deep down when you push people far enough, that's the attitude that comes out, not so much because of us, but because of who we follow. It's a great privilege to know Christ. It's a great privilege to become like him. And for those who desire to be like the Lord Jesus, it's also a great privilege to be treated like him. If you think about that. We shouldn't be surprised, though, if the treatment we receive is not always positive. Verse 20 makes it clear that there are two possible ways that people respond to Jesus Christ. He says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Two ways of responding to Christ, either keeping his word, which means believing it and obeying it, or persecuting him. In other words, rejecting his word and turning against him. And we are to expect the same treatment. There will be those whom the Lord draws to himself through us, thankfully, but there will be others who not only hate the Lord, but turn against his messengers as well. Jesus said to people considering becoming his disciples, count the cost. He gave an example of a man building a building and who ran out of funds because he didn't count the cost beforehand. He gave another example of a king who had an enemy coming against him with 20,000 soldiers. and he had to decide whether he had enough to fight with 10,000 soldiers or whether he should look for terms of peace. In other words, count the cost. And that's what Jesus said. If you come to him, you need to count the cost. So we shouldn't be surprised or taken aback if the world opposes us, if people don't pat us on the back and say, that's a marvelous thing that you're following Jesus, or if they express animosity toward us. Now, we have to be careful here. To be sure, we mustn't live in such a way that the world has a valid reason to be offended at us. In other words, if we are rude or inconsiderate or selfish or self-righteous, if we're dishonest, then we can't take credit for being hated because of our Christ-likeness. We're giving people valid reasons to dislike us. That should not be the case. But if our lives mirror the life of the Lord, if we are like Jesus, then we shouldn't think it strange if we experience hostility. In fact, those are the words that Peter uses in his letter. Think it not strange. The kind of gospel teaching that presents the Christian life as one of prosperity and ease and comfort, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, become a Christian, everything will go well, that's just false teaching. The idea that says the Christian life will be one of increasing popularity, increasing success, that's a false message. The Lord Jesus followed the way of the cross, and he calls us to do the same. If anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so we must not be shocked, surprised, if the world hates us, if the world is not positive toward us. That is normal Christianity in the Scriptures. Secondly, as we look at verses 18 right through to 25, we see that following Jesus becomes our privilege, our greatest privilege, when we understand why the world hates us. Let's just go back to that. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have not been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, first of all, I need to just pause for a moment and define the word world here. Because world has more than one meaning in Scripture. It can be used to refer to planet Earth. It can be just used to refer to all the people of the world. But it is often used to refer to all the people of the world in their rebellion against God. The world in its attitude of selfish independence. That has been the condition of the human race since Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, and every one of us has, in essence, with every decision we've made, patted them on the back and said, good choice, I would have made the same choice if I was there, I ratify your decision, I'm the boss of me. That's just normal human living. It's wrong, it's not what God intended, but it is so prevalent, it is so ubiquitous, it is so everywhere that it seems normal. Everybody, well, of course I'm the boss. It's my life. Billy Joel has a song that says that. It's my life. We all feel that. And so we're all part of the world by nature until we're called out of the world by Christ. So when we understand why the world hates us, we begin to understand that following Jesus is a great privilege. So why does the world hate Christians? And you might say, well, that's not always the case. No, it's not always overt. Sometimes the world is happy to receive the blessings of Christianity, the things Christians do. We look historically at this land. I was reading somewhere that if you go to the Parliament buildings in the Peace Tower, there are scripture verses inscribed in stone there. Because when this country was founded, many of the founders held a Christian worldview and understood that the basis of justice and the basis of human rights and the basis of our legal system and so many other things is dependent upon the revelation of God in Scripture. And so those things were put there in stone. I was reading somewhere that somebody said probably there's a lot of MPs that would like to chisel them out if they could. But they're there because that's our historical background. And people aren't always overtly hostile to Christians. But if you push them far enough, if you press your beliefs on them, if you state your standards clearly enough, people get uncomfortable and they may get resentful. They may push back. Well, in the way society's going now, they're not even waiting for us to say our standards. They're pushing us to accept their standards, and we have choices to make all the time. It's not enough that we tolerate certain things. Now we're called to celebrate them, or we're called haters. But it's not us who hates. I certainly hope not. So, why does the world react negatively with hatred toward Christians? Well, first of all, the world hates us because it hates the Lord Jesus. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. It has hated Christ and continues to do so. The foundational truth is that God, the Creator, has become one of His creatures. That's the gospel truth. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We should think that such an act of love and condescension on the part of God would spark gratitude and love from mankind. But the very opposite is true. The Son of God was on earth. He came down to live among us, and He experienced much hostility from sinners during His time on earth. They were always harassing Him, always looking for some way to trap Him in what He said. They responded to His compassionate miracles by plotting to kill Him. Can we expect any less if we identify with Him? The world hates us because it hates Jesus. Secondly, the world hates us because we don't belong to it, and we refuse to conform to it. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. By the way, one of the reasons our fellowship of churches is called the Fellowship of Evangelical Churches, Baptist Churches, in Canada and not of Canada, is because we are in Canada, we are in the world, but we're not of the world, we no longer belong to it. Jesus has chosen us out of it. And so the key truth is that genuine Christian believers belong to the world no longer. Not only did the Lord Jesus choose us for Himself, but He also chose us out of the world. And He separated us from those we once belonged to. But you think about this a little bit. If this is true, it's no wonder that people hate us, that the world hates us. Think about the church. By definition, scripturally, the church is made up of believers in Christ. In theory, no unbeliever is allowed to join. That's why we have baptism and membership classes. That's why we interview people. We want to hear their profession of faith. We want to know as best we can determine, and obviously we can't see hearts, but as best we can determine, we want to ensure that a person has actually come to that place where they have recognized their need of forgiveness, of a Savior. They've come to that place where they recognize they deserve nothing but God's enmity and wrath and judgment, and they've taken God's side against themselves and put their trust in Christ alone, and we welcome them into the church once we have, to the best of our ability, determined that they are in that place where we are of trusting in Jesus as their only hope. Which means that the church should be made up of believers in Christ only, and no unbeliever should be a member of the church. Now, sometimes people come in and we think they're believers, and it turns out years later that they turn away from Christ and they weren't believers. But in the New Testament, no unbeliever should be part of the church, and no believer should be floating around there like a loose electron who's not part of a church. So you see, you've got the world and you've got the church, and they're mutually exclusive in principle. So that means that when you become part of the church, when you become a Christian, you're changing your allegiance. And when you change your allegiance animosity is aroused. Why is that? Well, you're basically saying, I'm leaving this group and joining this group. And when we leave a group, people feel that they're being slighted who are in that group. Before we trusted Christ, we were part of the world. We were accepted by it. Jesus said, if you were of the world will love you as its own. But now that Christ has chosen us out of the world resents us. Because our leaving it is seen, and rightfully so, as a rejection of its values and its ways. Because we no longer belong to the world or conform to its ways, it hates us. It reacts negatively. It feels slighted and resentful. It feels condemned. Well, what are the ways of the world? You only go around once, so grab for all the gusto you can get, as a beer commercial used to say. Live for number one. Live for the things of this world. Indulge yourself. Indulge the flesh. You're the boss of you. Don't let anybody else tell you what to do. And by all means, don't condemn anybody else. Don't insist that you've got the truth and therefore others are missing out. Don't insist that certain things are right and wrong and that others are not. Well, in and of ourselves, we have no right to say that either, but the Creator certainly does. So if we change allegiance, if we leave the world, if we don't belong to it, we are not going to be looked upon positively. Furthermore, not only have we moved out of the world hates us because now we belong to the Lord and we serve Him. Remember the word that I said to you, verse 20. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. A servant is not greater than his master. If you're a Christian today, you are saying, Jesus is my master. It is a delightful and beneficial relationship where He commands and I obey. It's for my good. You see, if Jesus is not our Lord, then self becomes Lord. But self and the flesh really is duped by the evil one, and self is not a good Lord. Self is a hard Lord. The flesh is a hard Lord. Sin is a hard Lord to serve. Jesus is a kind and good Lord who knows what's best. But if we belong to Him, then the world does not like us. Jesus is our Lord. We're His servants. And of course, if we're servants, we shouldn't expect to be exempt from the requirement to serve Him, nor should we expect to be exempt from the suffering which He experienced. So there are two responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believed His word and submitted to Him, but the majority rejected Him and His message. We should not be surprised at the same results, nor should we be discouraged. That's always been God's way. God's way has always been the way of the remnant. The remnant. There's the majority, and there's a remnant taken from them. That's always been God's way. If we are part of the remnant, the majority will not be pleased with us. Fourthly, the world hates us because it doesn't know the God whom Jesus reveals. In verse 21, he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Sorry, that's verse 22. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus' name represents himself. It represents who he is, what he stands for, what he does. As we read our Gospels, we discover he's unlike any man who ever lived. But the key truth of John's Gospel in particular, but all the Gospels, is that Jesus reveals God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And we face opposition, we face hostility sometimes because we are identified with Christ, but in turn, it is because he is identified with and reveals his Father. And the reality is, the truth is, our world is in rebellion against God the Creator. And it has been since the Garden of Eden. And so the attitudes, the animosity we feel behind the attitudes and the words and the actions of people is really simply the continuation of humanity's rebellion and hatred of its creator. Think of the doctrines that are attacked today. I mean, apart from morality, one of the doctrines that is attacked most vociferously is the doctrine of God as creator. Of course, you have to have some explanation for everything. And so the idea that it's all happening by chance and evolution is the mechanism is the way people rationalize existence. Now, I think when you press it, it's a pretty irrational rationalization. There was nothing, and then suddenly it exploded. Well, that makes a lot of sense. There was nothing, or maybe there was everything in a tiny little point of singularity, eternally so, and then without any outward cause, it exploded. See, that throws out, you know, they say we're unscientific. But the thing is, science says every event has a cause. You relate the two. But of course, if you're going to say evolution's the cause of everything, you go back to the beginning and say, okay, there's one exception. It all started without a cause. So, okay, we're going to be rational, except at the beginning, we're going to be irrational. But we'll just pretend that's not there, and everything after that is rationally the result of random chance processes. Well, if you choose to bury your head in the sand, I guess you get sand in your eyes, I don't know. But really, it all springs out of a spiritual issue. I don't want to be in submission to, I don't want to answer to, I don't want to be accountable to a God who created me. We were all like that. If we're not in that position today, it's only by the grace of God in opening our eyes and changing our hearts. The world hates us because it doesn't know the God whom Jesus reveals. The world also hates us because our Lord exposes its sin. Verses 22 and 24, these words that are perhaps on the surface a little hard to understand. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Literally, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would, again, not be guilty of sin. They would not have sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Perhaps the foundational reason that Jesus Christ evoked and continues to evoke such hostility by sinners against himself is that his holiness, his holy life, his purity reveal the darkness of men's hearts and their actions. Verse 22 speaks of his coming and speaking, in other words, his truth. Verse 24 speaks of his works, his unique acts of love. These things ought to have excited the gratitude of people. But instead, they reveal how far short we all fall. And I think it's safe to say that none of us here like or enjoy having our sins and our shortcomings exposed. Right? We don't like that. It's not natural. When you become a Christian, what happens is really you're to the point of desperation that you're willing to be searched by God. You're willing to own your failures, your sins, your rebellion. You're willing to own those things because you know the one who searches you out and convicts you of them does so that he can cleanse you and forgive you and restore you and make you whole and adopt you as his child, that he's like a doctor who probes where it hurts, but not because he's mean, but because he wants to heal. But until you come to that place, defensiveness characterizes us all. And we're still outside of the love of God. Jesus came to reveal the reality of God, but also to expose the reality of our sin, because that's the only way we can be reconciled to God. So these things that he has said and done ought to excite our gratitude, but we react against him because we don't like to be forced to see the reality that we are sinners. And when, as Christians, we live in such a way that the world sees Christ in us, Christ in us continues to convict of sin. And the reaction of the world is similar. They react to us because they're reacting to Christ who exposes sin. But you know, when you think about it, ultimately, the world hates us. It hates believers because it hates our Lord for no good reason at all. Verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Logically speaking, and we're not, you know, we pride ourselves on being logical, but human beings don't allow logic to rule. We allow emotions and self-protectiveness to rule. But logically speaking, Jesus Christ is such a good person that there is no reason to hate him. He is good, he's pure, he's holy, he's righteous, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's wise, he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful, and he's good. He weeps over the world because of its sin and its pain and its fallenness. Scriptures say, in fact, John himself in his gospel says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And that's still true today. All of mankind belongs to him. He's the creator. But most refuse to receive him. And there's no excuse for it. There's no valid reason. They hated me without a cause. But if you and I are faithful to him, if we walk closely with him, if we become more and more like him, if we become his hands and his feet and his mouth, it will often be true of us also that they will hate us without cause. But then we bring this all to a climax here. If the world hates us because we belong to the Lord Jesus, then to be hated is a privilege. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying, underline that, I'm not saying that we enjoy being rejected or ostracized or mocked or treated badly. We don't rejoice and enjoy suffering. Nor am I saying that we should try to offend people so that we can boast that we're being hated for Jesus' sake. That's ridiculous. But when we seek to love people for Jesus' sake, we seek to love them by walking with him and being like him and communicating him to others. And the end result is a negative response. Then when we recognize that that hostility is because we belong to Jesus, then we ought to count it a great privilege to be identified with him. I think of the apostles in Acts 5, after they were called into the council and they were beaten. It says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. In other words, it is a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus. So we need to remember that the world's hatred is normal when we follow Jesus. And we also need to understand that following Jesus is really a great privilege when we understand why the world responds negatively to us. It's because they're responding negatively to Christ in us. So thirdly, when we are hated for following Jesus, the key to a right response is recognizing the sovereignty of our God. Again, he talks about coming and speaking to them in verse 22, and they have no excuse. He talks about, in verse 24, the same thing. If he had not done the works among them, they would have no excuse. But now they've seen him and hated him and his father. And then in verse 25, he says, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So we must recognize that the world's rejection of Christ is part of God's plan. This is one of those mysteries where God is accomplishing his purposes, and part of his plan is that those who hate him will continue in their hatred, but he will call out for himself a people drawn from out among them. The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. God writes his word, he writes history in advance, and he brings it to completion. The world's rejection of Christ was prophesied in God's word because it was planned by God. Now that does not mean God is the author of sin. He plans and we do and we are responsible for what we do. And there's a mystery there that I can't explain. But it's throughout Scripture. Jesus talked about the fact that he would go to the cross as it was written of him in advance in the Scriptures, because God had ordained it. And in the same breath he said, but woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Better for him if he had never been born. And so Judas the betrayer is held accountable for his betrayal. And yet we learn that God is in control and his purposes will be fulfilled. And we can rest in that sovereignty. It's not merely that God looked down the long corridors of time and saw what would happen. It's not that he was just looking way ahead and say, okay, that's what's going to happen, I'm going to write it down. The truth is that he knows what will happen because he has planned it and is carrying it out. And yet he does so in a way that his sovereign will is accomplished while human beings exercise real decisions for which we are really accountable. And again, we can't understand how that fits together. But God reveals that that's the case. So unless we're going to say, well, he's lying or he's mistaken and I know better than him and I refuse to accept what he's revealed in Scripture because I'm smarter than him, we need to just accept it, even if we don't understand it. We must also recognize not only that God's plan includes the world's rejection of Christ, we must recognize that the world will be held accountable for rejecting Christ and rejecting those who are in Christ, his people. Jesus says in 22 and 24, now they have no excuse for their sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. We think of John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So in verse 22, the Lord is not saying here that if he hadn't come, the people would not, or rather the people would have continued in sinless perfection. He says, if I hadn't come, they would have not had no sin. But what he's saying is not what it appears on the surface, just that they would never have sinned, they were sinless. All are sinners, as Scripture teaches. What he meant, as Dr. Carson explains it, is that, and I quote, by coming and speaking to them, Jesus incited the most central and controlling of sins, rejection of God's gracious revelation, rebellion against God, decisive preference for darkness rather than light. Rejection of Jesus' words and works is thus the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt. So what he's saying is that when he comes, they're rejecting the greatest light and committing the greatest sin. No one who rejects Christ or hates his people has any excuse for their sin. God will call all people to account. And no one will be able to talk their way out of God's just judgment. That's important for us to know, because when we face animosity, when we face persecution, when we suffer because we choose to follow Jesus without compromise, we will need to hold on to that truth that all people will be held to account. And in fact, knowing that those who persecute us don't really know the seriousness of what they are doing enables us to look on them with compassion. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself as they are driving the nails into his hands and feet, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to have that attitude, and we can only have that by knowing that God is still on the throne. That the suffering of his people is not a surprise to him. It's part of his plan, and he will use it for our good, and he will sustain us to the end. And knowing this helps us to persevere. And it helps us to respond to our enemies as the Lord Jesus did, by loving them, witnessing to them, and praying for them. I think of that baker, Jack Phillips, down in Colorado, who has expressed his commitment to Christ and his unwillingness to celebrate a form of marriage which he feels violates what God says marriage is meant to be. And yet he expresses no animosity toward the gay couple who has come in. He's said they're welcome to come in any time. I will serve them. I'll bake cookies for them. I'll do anything. But I can't do a cake for their wedding because that would be celebrating something that I believe is wrong. But I don't hate them. But of course, the world says, well, that's hatred. You have to celebrate what we think is right. Well, are they not then hating us? You see, people hold different values. And it's one thing to tolerate others, which Christianity has long championed, but toleration has been redefined. By definition, toleration means there's something you disagree with, but you don't persecute or attack or threaten those who hold something you disagree with. But now the world says unless you not only tolerate, but you must celebrate and participate, otherwise you're hating us. That's a redefinition of toleration. But in doing so, they're not tolerating our beliefs. In fact, one of the foundations of Western society that is disappearing before our eyes is the concept of freedom of conscience and freedom of religion and freedom of speech. Well, those great freedoms over the centuries have flowed out of the Christian worldview. And if the world rejects Christianity, we will expect to see those freedoms eroded. But we will continue to hold our beliefs. All people will suffer when those freedoms are gone. And perhaps God in His mercy will help them to see that it was far better when there was a Christian ethos. And perhaps some will say, maybe there's truth to this Christian faith. Or perhaps not. For us, we are to continue to be faithful no matter what. And so finally, the right response to the world's hatred is simply trusting our Savior and following His example by the help of His Spirit. Beginning at verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." So the Lord's words here are not meant to scare off His disciples. The opposite is true. His purpose is to enable them and us to stay true and stand firm. D.A. Carson puts it really well. He says, "The greatest danger the disciples will confront from the opposition of the world is not death, but apostasy. It's not that we'll die. It's that we'll turn away from Jesus. That's the greatest danger. And the Lord's purpose is to prepare His people not to escape suffering, but to stand firm in it. And that's good to keep in mind when we face trials or when we pray for others who are facing trials. And so the response that Christ is looking for in us can be seen in His teaching here about the coming of the Holy Spirit and His ministry in our lives. And so we ask the question, as we bring this to a close, I want it to be practical. So there are four responses I want us to think through. And so the question we ask is, what response glorifies God when we face opposition? And again, this may have seemed like theory in the past. You know, I've read, you know, and you've heard this too. Okay, well, if the secret police come in the night, who are they going to go for? Well, it's probably the pastor. And next it'll be the deacons. So hopefully you'll pray for us and visit us in jail if that's where we are. But you know, the reality is there's not just persecution from the secret police and the government. It comes from society. It comes from families. It comes from the institutions. And guess who they tend to get first? The people who have dealings with them. And that's why you got bakers and photographers and florists facing lawsuits. That's why you've got county clerks going to jail for refusing to sign gay marriage licenses in the states. That's why you got Chris Kempling, a BC teacher who was persecuted for on his own time writing that he feels like the whole gay agenda is hurting his students. Those are the kinds of things. So it could well be you before me. So this isn't theoretical anymore. How do we respond? What response glorifies God when we face opposition? Four things. Firstly, the response not of worry, but of witness. verses 26 and 27, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus is leaving. He promises to send the Holy Spirit from the Father, and the purpose is evident. He will bear witness about me. And as the disciples face the trauma of the Lord's departure and the daunting prospect of the world's hatred, the natural response would be worry and anxiety. But instead, the Lord promises that the very Spirit of God will come in His place and be to them as He was to them. In fact, He says in chapter 16, verse 7, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Not only will the Spirit carry on the ministry of Jesus by testifying about Him, the disciples of the Lord will do the same. And the animosity of the world, far from being the occasion of the disciples' defeat, is the springboard from which they will glorify the Lord by faithfully testifying about Him. Now, we must not lose sight of the connection here. There can be no fruitful witness without the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said when He was with them, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So now He promises the Holy Spirit to enable their witness. And ours. Now, yes, there is a unique aspect to these first disciples. They were called to be His apostles, His personal representatives. And He says to them, "You also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning." We're not apostles. We haven't been with Christ from the beginning. But we are called to carry on and continue their ministry of witness to a hostile world. We know that because Jesus Himself said in Matthew 28, 18 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, He gave that to the apostles, didn't He? But then He said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And there's no promise that the apostles would live to the end of the age. I think we can say with a fair degree of certainty that they've all gone to glory. But there is a promise that Jesus will be with those who obey Him by making disciples. So this applies to us as well. So that's the first response, not worry, but witness. The second response is that not of cowardice, but of courage. In verse 1, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." And so the Lord makes it clear to these first disciples and to all of us who follow in their footsteps that it is His purpose that we remain true to Him, that we overcome the temptation to turn back and to fall away, that we overcome the temptation to hide our light and put it under a bushel basket rather than letting it shine. There's no doubt, I'm sure you're no different than me, and I know it's true for myself, there's no doubt that our natural instinct is self-preservation. For us, the greatest disaster is that we should lose our lives. And not far behind in the scale of undesirable outcomes is that we should suffer or lose some of the material blessings that we enjoy so much. But the Lord's priorities are clearly different. To Him, the greatest tragedy is not that any of His followers are put to death, but that they fall away from Him, that they turn back and so turn out not to be His disciples at all. But He doesn't leave us without hope. Indeed, He has already promised the help of the Holy Spirit, by whom He Himself will be with us. And that's the testimony of Christians as they go through suffering for Christ, is that His presence becomes increasingly powerful to them and in them. And here He tells us that it is His very words that will sustain us in the hour of trial. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away." Now, no doubt, the things that He had said to them were specifically the advance warnings of what was to come and the knowledge that God is in control. For example, He said in Luke 12, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." Then He adds these words that I find so amazing. "And after that, they have nothing more that they can do." It's like, I can imagine, "Lord, they're going to kill the body. What else is there to do?" He's really saying they can kill the body. That's no big deal. He says, "But I warn you whom to fear. Fear Him whom after He has killed has authority to cast into hell." He's not talking about the devil. He's talking about His heavenly Father. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. But we can extend the principle here to all of his words. It's his words that will sustain us. Those words he told them about not fearing those who kill the body. But really, all of Jesus' words and all of the written word of God, it is by knowing and studying and meditating on Scripture and memorizing Scripture that we will find the strength through the Holy Spirit to stand firm, to show courage and not cowardice in the face of hostility. And that's how we're called to glorify God. So are you reading your Bible? Are you meditating on it? It is the fuel that will enable you to stand firm when the fires come. The third response is the response not of shame, but of glory. In verse 2, he says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So the news doesn't get better. As Jesus continues talking, not only will the world hate the followers of Jesus just as it hates Jesus, but even those who claim to be God's people will hate the followers of Jesus. The ones who will expel Jesus' disciples from the synagogues were not atheists. They weren't Roman soldiers. They were the Jewish religious leaders. They were the people who ought to have been on the side of the Messiah's followers. But it's happened this way many times down through history. The persecution that true believers in Jesus face often comes from the religious establishment. Even those who call themselves Christians and who represent what they call the Christian church. Again, a quote from Dr. Carson. He notes, Christians have faced severe persecution performed in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Allah, in the name of Marx, and in the name of Jesus. I think of recent examples in Vancouver, in Greater Vancouver. Brother Anglican pastors and sister congregations of Bible-believing Christians who've been locked out of their buildings by church authorities. I think of brothers like David Short, pastor of St. John Shaughnessy, who has gone through some pretty hard times because he's true to the Word of God and won't compromise. The temptation when attacked by people claiming to represent God is to feel ashamed. When we're attacked by those who claim to serve God, we'll be tempted to question ourselves and to doubt. Well, these are supposed to be Christians. Maybe I'm wrong. But you see, the devil wants us to give up. He wants us to give in. And he wants us to join the majority, even though the majority is often hostile to God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's the challenge. We must be aware of the danger. People can be zealous for God and still be wrong. But if they attack us, and we should always examine ourselves, we're not beyond making mistakes. But when people who attack us who are zealous for God, we will be tempted to think we're wrong. And so we need to be in the Word. And if we're convinced from the Word that we're being true to Jesus, then we need to be true to Him even if so-called Christians attack us. We must not give in to their way of thinking. We must measure our path and even our motives by God's word, and then we must continue to persevere. Indeed, we are to glory in the path we are to take. For if we are true to the Scriptures, then our path is the path of the Lord Jesus, also known as the Calvary Road. There's no greater privilege than to walk that path. And then fourthly, the response not of hostility, but of hope. Verses 3 and 4. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me, but I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Our Lord repeats the fact that he has told his disciples these things in advance so that when the persecution comes, they may stand firm. There are things not said but implied, which are very important to understanding how we are to respond. The world, even the religious world, and perhaps especially the religious world, will hate Jesus' followers just because it hates Jesus. But we're not to respond the same way. We're not to give in to hatred and hostility toward those who don't know our Savior. Instead, we are to remember that they do these things just because they don't know our God or His Son. And we are to remember that but for the grace of God, there go each one of us. We were once where they are. And if we love Jesus today, it is only because the Spirit of God has changed our hearts and opened our eyes and rescued us from the darkness. We're not better than them. We were among them until God intervened. And if He can do that for us, He can and will do that for others. And we can refuse to respond with hostility because we have the hope of eternal life. And the change in our hearts demonstrates the power of God to save sinners. And thus we have the hope of seeing our persecutors, at least some of them, also coming to Christ and finding new life. So who knows if God will not use our witness to bring some of them home to glory with us? And being used in that way is also one of our great privileges as disciples of Jesus. We're called to respond not with hostility, but with hope. So we come to a close. In a hostile world, the privilege of belonging to Jesus, that's our greatest privilege. That keeps us true to Him as we trust His Spirit to glorify God through our humble yet bold witness. Our Lord Himself promised us in Revelation 2, 10 and 11, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So the Lord's word to each one of us today is simply, fear not. Fear not. He's promised us in Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so as you and I face the uncertainties of a new year in a land which is turning away from God at breathtaking speed, may God help each of us to stand firm, faithful to the end, confident in our God, not in ourselves. And may we also be faithful in holding one another up in prayer as we travel this road to the celestial city together. Let's pray. Father, these are hard things to hear, and yet the news is forcing us to think about them, if nothing else. And we have been spared so much compared to brothers and sisters all over the world who live with ongoing pressure and real persecution and sometimes painful suffering and sometimes even death. Why should we be spared? And Father, in and of ourselves, these things make us anxious. Help us to keep our eyes on Jesus, who said His grace is sufficient, and who said He will never leave us or forsake us, and who commands us and gives us permission to not fear. May we trust the Spirit of God to enable us to stand firm and to bear witness with humble boldness. And may you be glorified, and may we have great joy in following Jesus no matter what. And we pray, bring us all safely to your heavenly kingdom. And may we love not our own lives even unto death. And may we overcome the attacks of the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And may Jesus be pleased as He sees in us the travail of His soul. And Lord, keep us faithful till that day we see Him face to face. In His name we ask all these things. Amen. We're going to close by singing "How Firm a Foundation, You Saints of the Lord." Just lay it for your faith in his excellent word. It's number 224 in your hymn book. It'll also be on the screen. So we'll stand together. 224, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord.